All right. Well, today we're in Matthew chapter 19. It's the main scripture verses. Still talking about Jesus preparing his way for this crucifixion. And we kind of lead up that as they travel along, the Pharisees are, and kind of likened even in today's world that we live in.
Just a minute. Did you introduce Nina and Jay?
Yes.
Okay.
Sure did. That's all right. Is what do we question things that we know are true automatically? Why don't we just accept the truth and move on? Because the Pharisees even tried to question Jesus to trick him into giving a false answer that would prove you're really not who you say you are. And, you know, do we as Christians sometimes take the Word of God and read it, but then twist it, make it fit the way I want it to fit instead of what it really says?
Pick out certain scriptures, we just go and pick out what.
Because have you, and I've done this, when you go on a trip, do you plan? Do you have a checklist of what I need to pack, what I need to take? And when you get there, does it ever come across your mind? Did I forget something?
Yeah.
Or did you forget something? Yeah. I've done that. So how do we take that and place it in the teachings of Jesus? The plan is already there. But do we forget parts of it along the way? Because the writer has a point that I think is pretty good is, and I think this can even go back to the times we're talking in the lesson today, is some people do not like God's economy of grace. They would rather have a system that says, if you do this and this, you're going to gain this. So that all you would have to do in life is just do that and that. And you would think your reward in heaven is set. But what are we supposed to do?
Let's do your best. Give your best.
Give your best.
All the time.
So we jump into the lesson. Matthew 19, verse 16. Jesus is traveling. And it says, a man came up to Jesus and asked him, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Well, automatically, he's just asking a question, one good thing. What's one good thing I need to do to get eternal life? But first, do you think he really recognized who Jesus was? Or by asking that question, do we assume that he was really unsure of who Jesus was, and he was just asking a rhetorical question to a stranger?
My question only was, Jesus must have been doing something for him to call him teacher. Because, I mean, you just don't walk up to somebody and assume they're a teacher. So he must have had a group or an entourage or something around.
Well, he did. He had the little children. If you go back to verse 13, this is where the large crowd. And it says, the children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But it says the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And then Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so now we know that he is teaching and the children. But isn't it kind of crazy or misunderstanding? Why did the disciples rebuke those that brought the children to Jesus? It would be like in our church today. And I'm not.
They were interfering with it, or maybe not as important as those other.
Mm-hmm.
Not, more important things to do. Yeah.
Not picking on Nina and Jay. They brought their children to church today, so we take the children in, but we tell them, you know, you don't need to stay. Go on back home. That's the wrong thing to do.
Bring the children. We have a place for them.
Mm-hmm.
John's sitting in the car.
You know, you just stuck it to the old folks.
But also, it does lead us to know that this particular man knew that he had to do something good. Otherwise, why would he ask the question? I know I need to do something good, but we all know that we should do that.
But don't you think with him watching how Jesus approached the children and probably what he did for the children, you know, it was kind of overwhelming maybe that...
He overlooked me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But Jesus' answer, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, we've got the commandments on the wall there. So, which of the commandments are we supposed to honor? All of them, or just pick out which one you want to do? But Jesus wasn't telling this gentleman that by doing that, you're going to achieve eternal life. But if you look at the commandments that he's given us, we should take them and apply them to our lives to live a good life, not to achieve what's planned for us eternally, but just to live a good life. But do we, or can we, let's ask this question, do we and can we always obey and keep those commandments as they are?
We can, but we don't.
We don't.
I mean, because we talk about murder, but, you know, it's like we've also talked about you can murder somebody in your
lungs,
the way you talk about them,
mm-hmm.
versus using a gun or a knife or something else. So they're, all of them are, you can, but we're supposed to obey them, but that doesn't mean that we always do that.
Mm-hmm. Because this gentleman asked him in verse 19 or 18, which ones? You tell me to obey the commandments, so which ones? And Jesus answered, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Why didn't he give him the other ones? Are those just the most important ones?
Or did he think he knew what his lifestyle? Maybe he was promiscuous in his lifestyle, this gentleman was, and so these reflected that. Because, I mean, you hear people that are incarcerated and they've committed committed murder, but we've seen it through the years that when there comes time for them maybe to execute them or something, they talk about their mother or their family.
Mm-hmm.
So they still love their family. It's just they did something wrong. So they're still honoring their family, I guess, in one way, even though they murdered somebody. Does that make sense? You see?
Yeah. But, I mean, not like that Jesus had an understanding of who he was, but by saying those things first, is that in order, that's how we should treat one another. I mean, if you take it that he tells him, you do not murder, you do not commit adultery, you do not steal, you do not bear false witnesses. That's relationships with one another. I mean, I hate to use that as an example, but like, when was it, Thursday, Friday, the shooting over at Lee. This person had no clue, in my mind, I guess, I don't know if he knew what he was doing, but there's an innocent person whose life is in danger because someone wanted to get back at somebody else. And we kind of live in a society like that today, is you pull in front of me, I'm going to blow my horn and all this stuff and run you off the road, instead of just backing up and letting you go, you know. Somebody does something to us and says something to us, and we want to jump right back at them. But he goes on and he tells them. This writer kind of pointed out that the first commandments he told him were, quote, couched in negative terms, indicating what we should not do to another.
It's like turning the other cheek.
Mm-hmm. It's hard to do sometimes. But he also affirmed to him, you must honor your father and your mother. Because to show honor means to show respect. Why do families get so discombobulated? Where does the respect go for one another?
They haven't been taught.
Mm-hmm. But also loving your neighbor. If you can't be friendly to your neighbor and compassionate to them, how could then you turn around and say, I love myself? It's hard to do. Because, see, this writer kind of point goes hand in hand. If we do love our neighbors as we love ourselves, then we will not go against them by doing those things such as murder and adultery and wrongdoings. But it also says, the writer points out in verse 20, this person speaks up and says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Do you think he had some sense of vindication at this time? Well, you told me not to do this, this, and this, and I haven't done them, so what's next? What else do I need to do? Or is it that Jesus has struck a nerve with him, and I came to get an answer, and you've given me part of it, and I know I haven't done any wrong, but what must I still do? What is left? Because what expectations do we have, or most people as a rule, regarding eternal life? Or what is eternal life? Living until you're 90 years old? Or accepting Jesus as your Savior, putting Him in your heart, and it doesn't matter what age you are. You might be 30 years old, and you're taken, and you go to heaven. That's eternal life. That's the promise. But are there people that feel I'm entitled to God's love? I've been a good person all my life, but I haven't come to church. I never went to church, but I'm still a good person.
A lot of people feel like being good is good enough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you hear that a lot.
Yeah, especially. I know in our WMU lesson this week, it touched on that so many people in this world, even teachers, you know, Sunday school teachers sometimes feel like, I'm a good person, and that's good enough.
Mm-hmm.
That's being taught. I'm good enough. I teach a Sunday school class, or I teach this or that, and I'm a good person, so I'm going to heaven.
Not true.
Mm-mm.
always.
They don't look at a personal relationship that you have to have.
But I thought it was interesting in verse 21, my translation, Jesus answered him and said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, then come, follow me. Are we perfect? Do we strive to be perfect? Mm-hmm. But was that Jesus' way of kindly saying, you're not listening to me, but I'm listening to what you're saying, and if this is really what you're asking me, then this is the way it has to happen. Get rid of everything you've got, and then you'll be, follow me, and then you'll be perfect. How many of us are willing to do that today? Sell all your possessions. Get rid of everything you've got. But go overseas to a foreign country you know nothing about and do the work for the Lord.
You know, I wish I could. I really and truly wish I could.
Our family, I've got a nephew and a niece from that they're not going overseas, but they're leaving. They live in Northport, but they're going to leave and go to Arizona with a group and plant a church. That's still the mission field, but that's their heart. That's what they feel like the Lord is leading them to do. My sister kind of has a little. They're 1,700 miles away.
Yeah, in case y'all don't know, that's
our party. Where's that?
20 hours. You know about that too.
I've lived that far away from home, but I wasn't a missionary.
But I think this is, Jesus is trying to point out not only to this young man or this person, but to us, that you can't serve two masters. You got to serve one. You got to choose. It's not saying that if you get rid of everything and follow Jesus, give your heart to God, follow Him, that you're not going to have anything. But if your heart and soul is set on gaining everything materially in the world that you want, that doesn't work.
That's when you put money as your God.
Because we all know, Jesus, He's trying to tell this young man that make him understand that he could devote himself completely to being a disciple, but he had to let go of everything. So, should we be careful sometimes when we question God? Why is this happening to me? And He doesn't give me an answer. But other things still happen. Is He trying to wake us up and be like this person today? You got to come back and follow me. Not that we're still not going to have troubles, but how many in this room can say that you've had troubles in your life and you figure there's a way, no way out, but in the end everything worked out for the good? But in verse 22, it said, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So was Jesus giving him a command? If you want to follow me, then I've already told you what you need to do. But is the young man now understanding but also grieving at the same time? I know what it takes. I understand, but I got to get rid of all this. I'm not going to have anything left. Because really, you could say he was religious, he was ethical. What he really wanted most is, like all of us, is eternal life. But to lay it down and get away from it, that was a hard thing for him to comprehend.
This kind of leads you to, there's so many things in the Bible that we want answers. What happens to them in the end? And these are questions that we don't have answers to, but he did go away sorrowful. Did his heart ever change? You know, I mean, this is just something, it kind of leaves you, it is a parable, but it sort of leaves you questioning what did happen to him. Did he end up going back? Or did he spend the rest of his life with his possessions?
Well, the writer has a statement, and it makes me think.
Yes, he wouldn't give him up.
Yes, so seeing did he live a long, long life, and he had his possessions. I mean, those are things that we won't ever know. I mean, it makes you think. Did he?
Mm-hmm.
He was very sorrowful. Was it enough that he did eventually change his heart?
Well, is that what Jesus is teaching him? Because this writer pointed out the problem with the rich nobleman wasn't his wealth. That wasn't the problem. It was, quote, let's say, the love of money. So here, I want to follow you, but I don't want to give it up. Because 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and we've probably heard this before, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's true. There's nothing in the Bible that I've ever read that says God doesn't want you to have things. He doesn't say that if you work hard, you achieve, you make a good salary, that that's wrong. It's how you handle it. You have to keep him in focus and do that. But seeing people that I've reached the pinnacle, I don't need the church anymore. I'm going to go on and do my thing. I'm going to buy my beach house and buy this, and I'm going to enjoy life. And I'm not going to go back to church anymore.
I did this myself without God's help.
Right. Yeah. I don't need anybody else but me.
Mm-hmm. My theory's always been, if the Lord knows if he could trust me with more, he'd give it to me. But he didn't give it to me because he knew he couldn't trust me.
Mm-hmm. Because he tells his disciples in verse 23, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's pretty strong. So you ask me, how is that camel going to go through that little bitty eye of the needle? What's the significance there? Is a camel a lesser person than I am? But it's not saying, like I said before, that the rich cannot be saved. That's not his intention. But it's just talking about our self-sufficiency with what we have.
They got to put God before that.
Mm-hmm. Verse 25, "Do you think the disciples were taken back?" Because he does say they were utterly astonished and asking, well, then who can be saved? You're saying the person's got wealth, they can't be saved.
Yes, they can.
So who can be?
And I think maybe Jesus knew that wealth was like a top priority for that man.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas maybe our hobbies or something else might be what's priority to us. And I think he's saying, can you give that up? Like he asked the disciples, you know, leave your nets, leave your occupation, you know, and follow me. So it might have been that was what was the most important thing to the rich man,
mm-hmm.
which is wealth. Whereas somebody else, he'd say, well, you need to give this up and follow me.
Yeah, I went to a It was like a man's conference a couple of weekends ago, and that was the emphasis. But this one particular young man who, over the, I gather, the last 2 or 3 years, he's felt the Lord calling him into ministry. But he kept talking about the things that are weighting us down and the things we have to get rid of. And he used an example. He's got 3 boys, and they all play baseball. And they got into travel ball and this and that. And it got to the point that when baseball season was in place, on the weekends, they were not at church. They were playing ball. That got to be their priority. And it disturbed him. And he just had a family gathering one night and told them, we're getting rid of that. We're going to play, but we're going to play regular baseball, let's call it, and the league play. We're not going to do this travel ball anymore because it's taking us away. And he said he was surprised because of the way they accepted it. But he, you know, he went on to say how they've accepted it and how things are better, and that's really not important as they thought it was. But verse 26, when they ask him then who can be saved, he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How many times do we try, or we put our faith in man, doing it ourselves, building up our wealth and material, but forget about the person that really blessed us with the ability to do all of that?
Well, we also have all experienced, too, how many times have we put our faith in a person to help us?
Mm-hmm.
And they let us down.
Mm-hmm. Because you're talking about the rich young man, all he had to do was trust Jesus and then yield himself to his hands. Because we've touched on this before. How do you get salvation from Jesus? Do you have to earn it? You ask for it. It can be received only by faith. You can never earn it. But you can only receive it but through God's grace, through Christ. Miss Lee, words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.